This program is a production of Restoring the Core, an initiative designed to assist those wishing to go deeper into classic Christianity with resources available in a connected age. Online at restoringthecore.com. This is Finding Hidden Treasure, episode number 13. Today, we will be discussing the book Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Welcome to Finding Hidden Treasure, your weekly discussion of resources available for those looking to go deeper into the Christian faith. I'm Walter Hampel. What do you think of when you hear the word holiness? Your definition might depend on the church experiences you've had in the past. For many people, holiness means living by a certain set of rules. If you keep such a set of rules, such as no smoking, no drinking of alcoholic beverages, no card playing, etc., under such a system, you might think of yourself as being a holy person. Such a perspective has some major problems. It can lead to what the Lord Jesus refers to as straining out a gnat but swallowing a camel. The small or petty is elevated above that which is truly important. A friend and brother in the Lord who's a former minister in one such holiness group told me about such an incident he witnessed a long time ago. In that group, one of the holiness rules is that a woman is not allowed to cut her hair. There was a gathering of this group's pastors. One pastor, who had a wife who dared to cut her hair, ended up being shunned by the other pastors of the gathering for what his wife had done. However, another pastor who divorced his wife and married a younger trophy wife was quite welcome to the gathering. At least his wife hadn't cut her hair. There are other problems with living by an artificial set of holiness rules. It ignores the inner motivations of a person. The Lord Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, equates looking lustfully upon a woman with outright adultery. Holiness rules don't address matters such as these. With such rules, an attitude of, I can do this, will often arise. God's law is so watered down from its utter perfection and our inability to keep all of it perfectly, down to a set of rules which, while it might be difficult, is still doable to keep. The goal of Christian living shifts from reliance upon and fellowship with Christ to the keeping of the rules. We must be careful to note that while there have been and are distortions of holiness, there is a true and biblical holiness. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. How do we avoid the distortions and pursue a true biblical holiness? The reflections and observations of a 19th century Anglican minister have made a useful contribution to the Christian world regarding holiness. In this episode, we will be taking a brief look at the book Holiness, written by J.C. Ryle. First, some background on the author. J.C. Ryle, that is, John Charles Ryle, was born on May 10, 1816 in Macclesfield, England. He described his family as rather typical of the time, in which there was a strong Christian formality which very little affected their thinking and behavior. In a biography of J.C. Ryle, Peter Toon and Michael Smout note, until he left Eton, Ryle was able to say that neither at home nor at college nor among my relatives and friends had I anything to do good to my soul or teach me anything about Jesus Christ. He had not read the Bible seriously or prayed since he had been 7 years old. For his family, Christianity was a mere matter of form or social convention. They went through the ritual of going to church on Sunday and finishing the day with family prayers, but beneath this veneer of respectability, this day was not unlike other days. Newspapers were read and letters were written. The only difference was at mealtimes there was plum pudding for dinner and occasionally oysters for supper. In the evening, some of the older members of the family would read sermons to themselves in a corner of the room, but looked so miserable about it, young Ryle decided Christianity must be one of the most disagreeable occupations on earth or in heaven. In church, he never understood the sermons, and his religious education comprised reading Pilgrim's Progress, reciting the catechism to his mother, and having his father show some illustrations in an old Bible, if he was not too sleepy, on a Sunday afternoon. 2 years before his conversion in 1837, a minor incident brought momentum to the process of bringing John Charles Ryle to the faith. Ryle was out shooting with his old Eton friend Algernon Coote and some others. In the course of the day, he swore in the hearing of Coote's father, a keen Christian who rebuked him sharply. Ryle never swore again. This incident led to a lifelong friendship with Algernon Coote, of whom Ryle wrote, "He was the first person who ever told me to think, repent, and pray." Although he did not become a Christian immediately, he was very much aware that his own standard of life and that of the Christians he knew were in sharp contrast. Thus, when the summer of 1837 came, and with it Ryle's conversion, the foundations had been laid. Just before he was due to take his final examinations, he became very ill with an inflammation of the chest. The tutor's report on his year's work simply states "ager," which means sick, but he was able to go through with the examinations, and for this he credits Bible reading and prayer. His illness gave him more time to think, and the more he thought, the more he realized Jesus Christ was not at the center of his life. Then one Sunday afternoon, he happened to go to a service in one of the parish churches. He remembered nothing particular about it, not even the sermon, but he did respond to the manner in which the second lesson was read by someone whose name he never knew. The passage was from the second chapter of Ephesians, and when the eighth verse was reached, the reader laid emphasis on it with a short pause between each clause. Thus, Ryle heard, "By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." This same truth, which had so transformed Luther in his discovery of justification by faith, now had the same effect upon Ryle. By God's grace, he had become a Christian. 4 years later, in 1841, J.C. Ryle was ordained as a priest in the Church of England. Ryle became a curate, and here in the United States we would refer to him as a pastor, became the curate of Exbury in the parish of Fawley under the rectorship of the Reverend W. Gibson. Ryle was known as one who was a fervent Christian. He became involved with the growing holiness movement in England after the large-scale revival which had happened there in the 1860s. He was the friend of the American evangelist Dwight Lyman Moody. Ryle spoke at Keswick conferences whose aim was to promote a deeper, holier Christian life. He wrote a number of books, of which Holiness, which he wrote in 1877, is one among many. He became the first Anglican bishop of Liverpool, England in 1880. When Ryle stepped down from being bishop 20 years later in the year 1900 due to failing health, he left some parting words of counsel to those who would follow him. "Before I leave you, I ask you to accept a few parting words from an old minister who has had more than 58 years' experience and during that time has seen and learned many things. It is written, 'Days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom.'" That's from Job chapter 32, verse 7. "Let me then charge all the clergy whom I am about to leave behind me never to neglect their preaching. Your districts and population may be comparatively small or large, but the minds of your people are thoroughly awake. They will not be content with dull, tame sermons. They want life and light and fire and love in the pulpit, as well as in the parish. Let them have plenty of it. Never forget that a lively, Christ-exalting minister will always have a church-going people. Last but not least, cultivate and study the habit of being at peace with all your brother ministers. Beware of divisions. One thing that children of the world can always understand if they do not understand doctrine, that thing is angry quarreling and controversy. Be at peace among yourselves. May God bless you all." J.C. Ryle died in Lowestoft, England, on Sunday, June 10, 1900. In a foreword to a 1952 printing of the book Holiness, one Christian giant, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commented on the work of another. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "The characteristics of Bishop Ryle's method and style are obvious. He is preeminently and always scriptural and expository. He never starts with a theory into which he tries to fit various scriptures. He always starts with the word and expounds it. It is exposition at its very best and highest. It is always clear and logical and invariably leads to a clear enunciation of doctrine. It is strong and virile and entirely free from the sentimentality that is often described as devotional." The bishop had drunk deeply from the wells of the great classical Puritan writers of the 17th century. Indeed, it would be but accurate to say that his books are a distillation of true Puritan theology presented in a highly readable and modern form. Ryle, like his great masters, has no easy way to holiness to offer us, and no patent method by which it can be attained. but he invariably produces that hunger and thirst after righteousness, which is the only indispensable condition to being filled. May this book be widely read, that God's name be increasingly honored and glorified. Trying to even summarize the whole of this book in the limited time for this episode is an impossible task. Ryle has 21 chapters of observations from the Bible concerning holiness. I will be mentioning a few of these chapters which grabbed my attention when I first read the book several years ago. From his chapter on sin, Ryle makes a point about how universal sin is to humanity. With great insight, he wrote, "Let us remember besides this that every part of the world bears testimony to the fact that sin is the universal disease of all mankind. Search the globe from east to west and from pole to pole. Search every nation of every clime in the four quarters of the earth. Search every rank and class in our own country from the highest to the lowest. And under every circumstance and condition, the report will be always the same. The remotest islands in the Pacific Ocean, completely separate from Europe, Asia, Africa, and America, beyond the reach alike of Oriental luxury and Western arts and literature, islands inhabited by people ignorant of books, money, steam, and gunpowder, uncontaminated by the vices of modern civilization, that these very islands have always been found, when first discovered, the abode of the vilest forms of lust, cruelty, deceit, and superstition. If the inhabitants have known nothing else, they have always known how to sin. Everywhere, the human heart is naturally deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And that's from Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. "For my part, I know no stronger proof of the inspiration of Genesis and the Mosaic account of the origin of man than the power, extent, and universality of sin." From his chapter entitled Holiness, Ryle strives to present his understanding of what a true biblical holiness involves. I've excerpted a number of his points here. He writes, "What then is true practical holiness? It is a hard question to answer. I do not mean that there is any want of scriptural matter on the subject, but I fear lest I should give a defective view of holiness and not say all that ought to be said, or lest I should say things about it that ought not to be said, and so do harm. Let me, however, try to draw a picture of holiness, that we may see it clearly before the eyes of our minds. Only let it never be forgotten, when I have said all, that my account is but a poor, imperfect outline at the best. Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find His mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgments, hating what He hates, loving what He loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of His word. He who most entirely agrees with God, he is the most holy man. A holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. A holy man will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. A holy man will follow after meekness, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kind tempers, government of his tongue. A holy man will follow after temperance and self-denial. A holy man will follow after charity and brotherly kindness. A holy man will follow after a spirit of mercy and benevolence toward others. A holy man will follow after purity of heart. A holy man will follow after the fear of God. A holy man will follow after humility. A holy man will follow after faithfulness in all the duties and relations in life. Last but not least, a holy man will follow after spiritual mindedness. Such is the outline of holiness which I venture to sketch out. Such is the character which those who are called holy follow after. Such are the main features of a holy man." In the last chapter of the book, Extracts from Old Writers, Ryle supplies a number of quotes from two 17th century ministers, Robert Traill and Thomas Brooks. Both are giants of the faith in their own right. I find it fitting that one Christian giant, such as Ryle, recognized the role which these others played in his thinking concerning the subject of biblical holiness. Lastly, I'd like to read some excerpts from Ryle's chapter entitled Christ's Greatest Trophy. The chapter is a wonderful reminder of the full and complete payment for sin which Christ made for his people. It was for me a reminder that no one can practice true holiness outside of a relationship to Christ. That is what makes those holiness rules I mentioned at the start of this episode so spiritually toxic. The very practice allows one, whether by neglect or on purpose, to exclude being in Christ. If you're following the rules, who needs Christ? However, to be biblically holy is to be in a living union with Christ. About this, Ryle wrote, "Are your sins forgiven? If not, I set before you this day a full and free salvation. I invite you to follow the steps of the penitent thief. Come to Christ and live. I tell you that Jesus is very pitiful." Now, let me stop here for a moment. Remember, Ryle is speaking in 19th century English. The term pitiful at his time did not mean pathetic as we would think of it in early 21st century terms. To say that Jesus is very pitiful means that Jesus is very much full of pity, not pathetic. So let's make sure we understand what Ryle's telling us here. Ryle says, "I tell you that Jesus is very pitiful, very full of pity, and of tender mercy. And I tell you, he can do everything that your soul requires. Though your sins be as scarlet, he can make them white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Why should you not be saved as well as another? Come unto Christ and live." Are you a true believer? If you are, you ought to glory in Christ. Glory not in your own faith, your own feelings, your own knowledge, your own prayers, your own amendment, your own diligence. Glory in nothing but Christ. Alas, the best of us know but little of that merciful and mighty Savior. We do not exalt him and glory in him enough. Let us pray that we may see more of the fullness there is in him. Do you ever try to do good to others? If you do, remember to tell them about Christ. Tell the young, tell the poor, tell the aged, tell the ignorant, tell the sick, tell the dying. Tell them all about Christ. Tell them of his power, and tell them of his love. Tell them of his doings, and tell them of his feelings. Tell them what he has done for the chief of sinners. Tell them what he is willing to do to the last day of time. Tell it to them over and over again. Never be tired of speaking of Christ. Say to them broadly and fully, freely and unconditionally, unreservedly and undoubtingly, "Come unto Christ as the penitent thief did. Come unto Christ and you shall be saved." If the sheep are with the shepherd, if the members are with the head, if the children of Christ's family are with him who loved them and carried them all the days of their pilgrimage on earth, all must be well, all must be right. I will be providing links to a number of ways to access the text of this book, which includes a link to the Christian Classics Ethereal Library, as well as the link to Sermon Audio, which carries a free audiobook version of Holiness produced by Stillwaters Revival Books in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. I'd like to leave you with a paragraph, also from Christ's Greatest Trophy, which I encountered first in audiobook format. It's very much to the point. Many today think of heaven, but I don't think they think about heaven as the little girl does in Ryle's account. He writes, "I cannot describe what kind of place paradise is, because I cannot understand the condition of a soul separate from the body. But I ask no brighter view of paradise than this, that Christ is there. All other things in the picture which imagination draws of the state between death and resurrection are nothing in comparison of this. How he is there, and in what way he is there, I know not. Let me only see Christ in paradise when my eyes close in death, and that suffices me." Well does the psalmist say, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." Psalm 16, verse 11. It was a true saying of a dying girl when her mother tried to comfort her by describing what paradise would be. "There," she said to the child, "there you will have no pains and no sickness. There you will see your brothers and sisters who have gone before you and will always be happy." "Ah, mother," was the reply, "but there is one thing better than all, and that is, Christ will be there." Thank you for listening to this program. We can be contacted at mail@restoringthecore.com. We are on Facebook at www.facebook.com/restoringthecore. You can also follow us on Twitter at @RestoreTheCore. My original blog is still active and can be found at schoolofthesolitaryplace.blogspot.com. Thank you for listening, and I hope you join us next time for Finding Hidden Treasure.